If you have your Bibles ready, it would be good if you turn together to Psalm 103 as we work our way through this psalm together this evening. Now, I'd like to begin by telling you of quite a saying that I heard many times when I was growing up in Lancashire. I'm not sure if it's a saying that was true across the UK or indeed other parts of the world. But I was often being told that the first sign of madness is when hairs begin to grow on the palms of your hand. And the second sign is to actually check to see if any hairs have appeared. Now, I'm not sure whether there's any truth in that. Another saying is the first sign of madness is when you begin to speak to yourself. I'm sure if anyone of my mum and dad's generation came to London in the 21st century, they would think we're a city of madmen. You can't catch a buzz, you can't walk down the street without someone seemingly chattering away to themselves until you discover they're wired up into their ear to some sort of mobile device. Is it crazy to speak to yourself? Well, the message I want to leave with you from the psalm this evening is that you need to learn to speak to yourself, because it's not madness. Speak to yourself, it's not madness. And I'm not saying anything new in trying to drive that lesson home to you this evening. I think there's a long-standing history of advocates in the Christian church, great ministers and theologians of the past, who have emphasize the need for inward dialogue, for speaking to yourself, for reasoning with yourself. I think one of the things that if you read or listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's constantly underlining this particular theme. I remember when I was reading his exposition of Psalm 73 and the way in which Christians can sometimes get disorientated because they see the wicked prospering and the godly suffering. And what you need to do in a situation like that is to speak to yourself, to remind yourself of who you are in God, in union with Christ Jesus, and that will enable you to sort of stabilize or put into balance your Christian life. Now, we don't actually know what state of mind David was in as he composed Psalm 103. He may well have been on the top of the mountain spiritually, conscious of God's blessing. And so he takes this psalm as a way of sort of celebrating and giving voice to all the things that he is rejoicing over because God has had mercy upon him. But actually, it could also be written at a time when he was experiencing the spiritual wobbles, and perhaps through sin or unconscious sin or coldness had crept into his soul, and his heart towards God had become like a iceberg. We don't actually know. It may well be, as one of the old wives has said, that the idea you need to sort of regularly talk to yourself. Someone has said that when things are going well or things are going bad, we need to trust the Lord. There is the phrase, you need to get up and get going. But in his case, maybe it had got up and had gone. His spiritual passion and his anger for God may well have been getting sort of lethargic. And what he's trying to do in this psalm is to try to recover something of his spiritual passion and vigor. So as he speaks to himself here in this psalm, I hope we'll learn what sort of conversation he engages with himself over this matter. And as you'll see in the psalm, it's actually made up of four sections. And in each of those four sections, he sort of gives us a reason for speaking to ourselves. And perhaps he addresses certain spiritual weaknesses or afflictions which so often we are prone to as the Lord's people. And through speaking to ourselves, we can actually begin to kindle afresh not only an intellectual awareness of God's blessing and kindness to us, but actually to stoke up the flames of our emotion and our affections for what God has done. So let's look together at the first section, which is verses 1-5. And here we see that David engages in personal praise. In other words, he engages in recounting God's benefit to him. And I'm sure we can appreciate that this is a word in season for the person who is spiritually indifferent or has no time for God, for a person who has yet to come to faith in him. But it's also a great word of comfort for those who are perhaps passing through periods of doubt or of anxiety over one's personal salvation or assurance that God is favorably facing towards you. So what we need to do in the light of verses 1 and 5 is speak to ourselves, knowing that it's not a sign of madness, but it's a positive sign of seeking God's balance and richness in our spiritual lives. And notice how he begins. He begins by telling us what actually he needs to say to himself. What sort of words does he address to himself? And we see there, right in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And we know that this is the main thrust of the psalm, because he returns to this very idea in the last phrase of the psalm, at the last part of verse 22. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So what does he need to say to himself? He needs to say, "Bless the Lord." Focus upon him, not upon yourself. You see, there is a kind of speaking to oneself which is not very spiritually helpful, where we sort of delve into deep internal introspection and we mull over the frailties and maybe the sins that we've fallen into. And that could just lead into a spiral that leads downward into depression. But the sort of speaking he's suggesting here is one that is not self-centered, but it is focused outwards towards our Saviour, to our God who loves us and cares for us, to the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. So what should we be saying when we talk to ourselves? Bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? We often know what it is to be blessed ourselves. It's often a sign that we've received some favour from God that we don't deserve. That's God blessing us. But in a sense, there's nothing we can add to God that is going to make him any richer, any more fulfilled, any more whole or complete. But the thing that we do in blessing him is to actually ascribe to him or give to him the glory and the honor that he is due as the only God, as the creator of this world and of its sustainer. So in blessing the Lord, we actually call to mind something of the character and the glory of God, and we worship him because of who he is. "Oh, my soul, bless the Lord." And he goes on, "My soul and all that is within me, bless his holy name." In other words, he's suggesting that when we talk to ourselves to stir up this praise and this worship of God, it's not something we can do half-heartedly or in a sense without much thought or without much effort. It is something that ought to occupy the whole of our being. It's not just an intellectual exercise to be able to fit together the various building blocks that make up a wonderful systematic theology. It's also something that affects the emotions and the affections. And so when he calls upon his soul to bless the Lord, it is the whole of his being that is to be engaged in that. His mind, his soul, his strength, his feelings, his emotions. The Lord God is to be our all-consuming passion. And to praise and worship him is the object for which he created us. To enjoy him and to glorify him forever. And notice he mentions also the phrase there, bless his holy name. Because this isn't a mystical experience, just some sort of amorphous, mushy feeling that we have towards God. But it is actually controlled and it is defined by his holy name. And the name of God is a shorthand for his character, for the way he has revealed himself in all his glory and all his beauty down through history. And so the type of conversation that we engage with in our own soul, in speaking to ourselves, is not an inward-looking thing. It's outward-looking and is actually fueled by a renewed vision of who God is in and of himself as he reveals himself to us in history. And here, particularly in this first section, he goes on in the latter verses of verse 2 and following to actually address a number of issues that I mentioned earlier that are of real relevance to someone who is not yet a Christian. Because in a sense, he defines what the blessings are that come to a man or a woman, boy or girl, who turns from their sin and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. The sort of payback, if you like, for actually handing over the controls of your life into the hands of the one who alone ought to be in control. And some of the things that he mentions here in verse 2 is, forget not all his benefits. We saw at the beginning of the service that the Lord is bounteous in his blessings towards us. So we're not to forget all the benefits, all the good things that God channels into our lives. Because he is the one who forgives our iniquity, the sins that we commit, sometimes unintentionally or sometimes willfully. There is a way of seeing those sins, iniquities, dealt with by him. He is able to deal with them, as we'll see later, so that they are removed as far from us as the east is from the west. He's the one who is able to heal all our diseases, able spiritually to heal the disease of sin, to make us new men and women in Christ Jesus. What about physical healing? Well, in some situations, God in his grace and mercy will intervene when a certain illness or disease has taken control of our body. And in his mercy and in answer to the prayers of God's people, he perhaps causes that cancer to go into remission. And the person has an extended lifespan. But that's not the only meaning of healing of our diseases. Even in the physical realm, the actual ability to bear the pain of a certain affliction is partly an answer to that prayer, that he heals our attitude to our suffering and the weakness of our body. He is able to bring healing in the mind, where the mind is questioning, where is God in these things that are happening in my life that I can't get my head around? He is able to heal and bring peace and comfort in such a situation. He's also, in verse 4 here, the God who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. What does it mean to go down to the pit? I did spend a bit of time in South Wales, and I had the utmost admiration for those miners during the mining strike when I was working there. But it's not just going underground to earn your living. He's talking here about the pit of death and the pit of hell. And it is only He, God, who has the answer to death, who can rescue us so that our destiny is not to rest for eternity in the pit of hell, separated from God, undergoing the punishment that our sins deserve. He is rather the God who is able to redeem from such a terrible destiny. And the word redemption here is a wonderful word. It is sort of taken from the marketplace of ancient Rome, where a slave is up for sale, and someone can come along and put down the price and redeem that slave so he becomes a possession into the home of the person who pays the ransom price. But it means the person who is redeemed is no longer their own person with their own agenda and their own life to live. In a sense, you are redeemed for a relationship with the Master who has paid the redemption price. And that is the best place to be. In a sense, it might strike us as strange that we would give up our freedom. But the perfect freedom is to be enslaved to God, who loves us and provides for us in every area of our life. Not only in this life, but as we've seen, can redeem our life from the pit. But He also crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. Where can we rely on love in this world? We trust that our children will love us. We trust that our spouses will love us for the rest of our lives. Sadly, sometimes human love, romantic love, can grow cold. But where is steadfast love to be found? Love that will actually look you in the face and see all your imperfections and all your disfigurement and still love you and love you steadfastly and faithfully to the end. We see it only in God Himself. And in verse 5, who is the one who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? Who is able to recharge your spiritual batteries when life gets tough, when it's wearisome to just keep pressing on in the Christian life, in the warfare against the devil and the world and the flesh? God is the one who is able to come and to satisfy us with good so that our youth, our energy is re-challenged. Our love and our zeal and our desire to glorify God is rekindled by the Spirit of God. So here is one God that is worthy of worship and praise. We should surely be speaking often to ourselves to remind us of who this God is. In the light of these wonderful blessings and benefits, what unbelieving person would choose to live for the fleeting pleasures of this world and this life rather than the guaranteed blessings of a relationship with such a God? Speak to yourself about God and His steadfast love, because that's not madness. And as we turn to our second section here in this psalm, in verses 6 to 14, we see, in a sense, the antidote to our disobedience and waywardness as Christians, or perhaps to that confusion that we have when we see the just person suffering unjustly. Either this sort of dissonance in our mind that the good seem to be suffering and the wicked seem to be prospering, or even when we ourselves do the things that we know let down our Saviour, when we become disobedient or we become wayward in our life. Well, the antidote to that is speak to yourself about the waywardness of God's family, which ought not to surprise us, but speak to yourself of the gentleness of our Father. Because these verses 6 to 14 reveal to us a God of justice and of mercy. He says there in verse 6, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." That's probably one of the most difficult things we face as Christians, is to try to understand how God can seemingly reward the wicked and those who are righteous and try to live according to God's standards often suffer and experience difficulty. Well, the answer, of course, is revealed further on in the next few verses. That's not the full story, because the Lord is at work in all situations to work righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. We don't know when. We need to learn patience to wait for the revelation of that answer. But our firm conviction ought to be that the Lord does work righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. But then he goes on to say he makes his way known to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is sovereign in the unfolding history of his people, of his acts towards the people of Israel. And the Lord is merciful and gracious, and he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What comfort that is when we mess up in our Christian lives. He doesn't wash his hands of us, but his love and his mercy and his grace. Make sure that the anger that he has against our sin and our rebellion is not something that is held on to and that perseveres forever, but his anger is, in a sense, stepped down in the light of the abounding, steadfast love of the Lord. He will not always chide, and he will not keep his anger forever, and he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How does God do such a miraculous thing? To actually deal justly with the sin of the world, with your sin and my sin. If he actually just dealt with us justly, that would consign us to hell. But there is a mercy and a justice which God has revealed in that great event of Calvary, when the justice and the mercy of God met together, when Christ was punished for the sin of the world, when the sin of the world was laid upon his shoulders, and he bore the wrath of God in order to take away the sin of those who would put their faith and their trust in him, so that they might become the recipients of God's mercy. And what a wonderful picture that is, that Christ on Calvary was removing our transgressions from us, because he was suffering under the justice of God, but also revealing the mercy of God in our forgiveness and in the removal of our transgressions. What a wonderful picture, as far as the east is from the west. You can't get much further than that upon this planet. Does he remove his transgressions from us? And I like the other description of this that we find in Micah, Micah chapter 7, verse 19, where God says, I will remove your transgressions from you and cast them into the deepest sea. And as I think it was Gypsy Smith, the great evangelist, said, that God does indeed cast our transgressions into the deepest sea, and he erects a sign that says, no fishing here, to dig up that which has been cast to the bottom. The Lord deals with our transgressions. We are a wayward family. We often go our own way. We make mistakes. We get sidetracked. But God is a gentle Father who delights to express mercy and kindness to his people. As he says here in verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Yes, we are wayward children, but we have a gentle Father who is full of mercy. So speak often of such a Father, because it's not madness to speak of him in such terms. And then thirdly, we move on to verses 15 to 19. And here he carries on really from the end of the last section as he enters into a discussion of fading life, but of eternal love. What a wonderful encouragement. Speak about fading life and God's eternal love when we feel the pressures of age and of weakness. All of us, as soon as we leave our mother's womb, are on the downward slope to death and eternity. For some of us, it may be 60, 70 years before we face any serious debilitating illness or the declining of our powers. But it is an experience that none of us can evade or avoid. And that is what he reminds us of here at the beginning of verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. What a stark description of human life. A life lived under the sun, without any reference to God, chasing money, chasing possessions, chasing power, chasing some meaning and purpose in life, but in a sense ending up chasing your tail because you never get to what you're looking for. Life just seems to be a fading of the light, a weakening of our power and our strength. And then suddenly, with the click of a finger, it's over. But the contrast is, of course, that that's not the world that the Christian inhabits. The Christian inhabits a world that, yes, has its ups and downs and its progressions, but overarching it all is the loving rule of a gentle Father that we've also already spoken of, the eternal, steadfast love of God. Verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenants and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Yes, life is fading for the person who tries to live it without reference to God. But when we appreciate that a relationship with God through faith in Christ, in a sense, untaps for us the overflowing eternal love of God. Verses 17 and 19 are a very interesting description of the two covenants. In verse 18, it says, "Those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, these are the ones who experience the blessing of God to the children and to their children. And the Lord establishes throne, and they enter into his kingdom." And of course, again, this is a reference not so much to a covenant of works, which was presented in a sense to Adam in the garden, and he sort of turned his back upon a willing obedience to God and thought he and Eve might do better by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is the covenant of grace that is being referred to here, that he keeps his covenant, the covenant that he established in eternity with Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, that the Son, Jesus, the Saviour, would come to this world and to die in the place of sinners so that they may become inheritors of the kingdom of God. Here is this wonderful contrast. And so speak to yourself about the reality of the fading of life that's lived without God. But speak to yourself of his eternal love that begins here and now when you trust in him through Jesus Christ and will take you safely to glory itself. And then finally we come to the last section, and we've been drumming into each other this evening. Speak to yourself, speak to yourself. But that's not an introverted thing, as we've seen. We speak to ourselves to point our attention outwards to the glory of God. But this last section is also an encouragement to us when we feel the loneliness of living the Christian life, when we feel isolated and we are just trudging along, perhaps feeling that no one understands the burden that I have to carry. Because what the psalmist does in the last few phrases of this psalm is to remind us that here we have praise from all of creation. In a sense, speaking to yourself is a corporate thing, if that's not a contradiction. We speak to ourselves, but all of us speak together in order to grasp the fullness of the glory of God. Sometimes our imagination as Christians sort of decays and sort of loses its power the older we become. I guess as Christians in the West that have been so much influenced by the Enlightenment and the importance of reason and of the mind, we perhaps lose sight of the imagination. We lose sight of the fact that, you know, this world that we see around us, in a sense, is another story to this world. We don't just live on the ground floor, but God has a first floor and a second floor that sometimes we can only begin to grasp when we submit to the Word of God. Some writers, maybe C.S. Lewis, gives you an inkling of this as you part the coats in the wardrobe and enter into Narnia. But in a sense, Scripture should again and again sort of stir up our imagination so that we see the reality of God's world, and that it's not just the ground floor in which we inhabit, but there is a world above and around us that we can't see with our eyes, but Scripture reminds us is there and is very real. And it is to that realm that the psalmist concludes his psalm by urging us to join together with all the inhabitants of these various storied levels of God's world, to join in praising and blessing him. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, all you his angels, his messengers who delight to do his will, who are the servants of his people in this world. Bless the Lord, all you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, all those angels and angelic hosts who are engaged in the spiritual warfare that we only have a glimpse of or an intimation of as we live our life and we fight our own battles in the spiritual realm. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. And he brings it home, doesn't he? Bless the Lord, O my soul. So then, learn to speak to yourself. It's not madness, but it's spiritual wisdom to reason with your own soul, with all the energy and might you can muster, to focus upon God, to learn to bless him, to glorify him, for his salvation, for his mercy, for his justice, for his everlasting love, into which we are embraced when we come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we conclude our worship as we